Good morning. Welcome here, everyone. I am honored, I guess, to be able to preach this morning, to fill in for Pastor Mike. I'm thankful that him and Lauren were able to go to California this week and take in the Shepherd's Conference. I've been to 3 Shepherd's Conferences in the past and always came back feeling like Pastor Mike expressed already in his announcements this morning. You just want to be with your people. You want to be with the flock that you fellowship with on a weekly basis. And as the shepherd especially, that conference does such a good job of lifting up the shepherds and encouraging them where they're at. Even if it's in a tiny little congregation in northern Alberta, Lacrete, it's not about having big congregations, but it's about being faithful to the congregations that the Lord has given you. And so I just appreciate you getting emotional about that, Pastor Mike. I really appreciate that. And it's just, I know how you feel, I think. Well, it's been a while since I've preached. I'm still in the book of Philippians, so I'm going to continue there. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18 this morning. And I just feel the need to bring us back up to speed with our text. We're going to do a little bit of review here, just so that we know where we're at. As you know, Paul is writing from prison. He's in a Roman prison that has allowed him to preach the gospel. It's been going out to the guards, to the Roman guards as well. It allowed him to have visitors, so we know that people from the Philippian church, Epaphroditus and others, have visited him there. And we know this from chapter 1 as Paul describes how the gospel has been going forward even while he was there. He even says that his imprisonment has helped to advance the gospel in greater ways. And so because of the gospel going out in greater ways and others are more boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel, on account of Paul's imprisonment, Paul is greatly rejoicing. He's greatly rejoicing at the sovereign work of Christ through these circumstances that could be definitely viewed as less than ideal of him being in prison. But the gospel is going out, and this was Paul's greatest desire. And it brought him great joy even while he was there. And so much so that Paul was not worried if he lived or died. If he lived, then he could go on preaching the gospel, and that would be better for the church. But if he died, then he knew he would be with Christ. And so either way, Paul viewed it as a win for him. But in this letter, he was not only concerned that the gospel would go forward, but he was concerned that it would go forward by means of the local church, by means of a unified body of believers. And he wrote to the Philippian church to encourage them to be unified in all things and to live lives that are worthy of the gospel that had saved them. And in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel." Paul was concerned that the bride of Christ, the local church, would be unified, be committed, and standing together for the faith of the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 28, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." And so we know they had enemies, and whatever it is they were going through was evidence of the Lord's work in their lives. But it seems at least to some degree that they were being persecuted for their faith. And this persecution that they were facing showed them 2 things. This was a sign of destruction for their opponents, but for the believers it was a sign of their salvation. It served as a separation between the believers and unbelievers. And that salvation that they were suffering for was a gift from God. In verse 29, he says, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so we see God's sovereign work in the life of the believers and in the church, and how that serves as a gift for the church. to grow and to sanctify the church. And then in chapter 2, Paul challenges the church. He challenges them to continue to separate themselves from the world by becoming more like Christ, by asking if there is any evidence in the Lord of the Lord's working in their lives, and he gives them a list of things that the Lord does for the believer. He says if they have any encouragement in Christ, if they have any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, or if any affection and compassion, then he goes on in verses 2-4 to challenge them to do the same for one another, to have these same affections towards each other. And Paul, again, having expressed all his joy already on how the gospel has been going out, but he says to the church, fulfill my joy. In other words, nothing would make poor Paul more joyful than to hear that the church is practicing the same things that Christ gave them and using them in the church to serve one another. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so we see the theme of living a life that is a reflection of the gospel. And I believe it was Brother Jake Spence that called it a gospel-centered life. The challenge was to live a gospel-centered life. And that is what Paul was calling the church to be and to do. And this is what was going to fulfill Paul's joy as their shepherd, his joy would be fulfilled when they were to do these things, to hear of the church living out the gospel within the body of Christ. And the ultimate way to do that would be then for us to have the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ did. And Paul goes on in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, to give us this amazing picture of Jesus Christ and how Christ thought of himself and how he was the ultimate example of true humility. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we have this highly exalted view of Christ that comes as a result of the unbelievable display of humility in what he did, to the extent that he went. And this is to be the way the bride of Christ is to think. They are to be like-minded with Jesus in the way that he served others. He did not think of himself as God, a thing to be grasped, but in true humility gave his life for the bride of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, this was and this is the call to the church, and this is the call to us in this text. And we are to think like Jesus Christ did, in true humility, serving one another. And then in the previous message, looking at verses 12 to 14, Paul urged the church to work it out, to work out the salvation that was entrusted to them. This was something that had been granted to them. It was a response. In response, they were to work this out. And as believers, we are justified by faith, but we are also called to work it out. We are to be progressively sanctified according to the Word of God. We are to work out what is inside. What the Lord has by grace placed inside of us, we are called to progressively grow in our sanctification, to become more like Christ. And this then leads us to the verses that I want to look at this morning, which is Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And if you're not there yet, then please open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be reading starting at verse 14. He says, Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so I trust we will see this theme of how the church is to think and how the church is to live and to work out this gospel that has been granted to us for the sake of the unity of the church and for the sake of the sanctification of believers continues here. And Paul starts with a command on how to do this. And then we will see the result of it when we obey that command. And then we will see our motivation, what our motivation is to obey that command. And lastly, we will see the joy that it brought Paul and the church when they obeyed the command. And so those are the points, the command, the result of obeying the command, the motivation for obeying the command, and the joy of the command. And so we've seen already a clear direction for how we as believers are to work out this salvation that was given to us in the previous verses. We've seen the command to be progressively sanctified. But becoming more like Christ himself is our goal, is what we want to be. And we are to think like he thinks. Another way to think about this is to make every effort to be who we are. We are to make every effort to be who we are. And the reality for all born-again believers is that we have been granted the status of being children of God. We are his sons and daughters. And so that's why I've titled my message, to be who you are. And so we are going to keep growing, to keep being progressively sanctified, to truly be who we are. And this is what we will see here in these verses. A continuation of faithfully growing in holiness and becoming more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so point number one, the command in verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So we have this command that reflects back to these previous verses. To do something is to do or to perform or to carry something out. And it really is, it is that simple when he says do. But we are to do all things. And so the question is, what all things are we to do? And that is where this refers back to the previous verses. To do all things in regards to growing and sanctification. To do all things in growing in sanctification, as we've seen in the previous verses. Everything that is being done for our lives, either by us or by the Lord, in the case of the Philippian church, we need to keep in mind that they were being persecuted. And so it's possible that Paul was addressing a specific issue of grumbling and disputing due to the persecution of the church. But we also need to be reminded that the Lord is sovereign, and everything is done. The Lord is sovereign over all things. And because he says all things here, it becomes a sweeping statement that goes beyond any one issue. In verse 13, it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Also in chapter 1, verse 29, it says that it was granted to us for Christ's sake to believe in him and to suffer for his sake. And so Paul is reminding the church of the Lord's sovereign working in their lives. And this is an important factor as they seek to do all things in regards to working out their salvation. God is sovereignly working on one hand, but on the other hand, he is saying, you must work out your salvation. And in that working out of our salvation, all things are included. He says, do all things. And as one commentary says, quote, our obedience is the way we enter in experience into the totality of what God is doing in us. Since he therefore is doing all, we must do all. It is our total response to his all sufficiency. So our obedience is how we will enter into an experience into the totality of what God is doing in us. And we believe that God is doing all, correct? We believe that God is truly doing all. And you can't read through God's word without seeing God's sovereign working in the lives of his people. Even besides these few examples that I've already read to us here in Philippians. So this should be the reason why we should do all. We should do all we can to work out our salvation. And just as an example of the Lord's sovereign work in the lives of his children, we have Romans 8 verse 28. And this is a very well-known verse to most people. And we know, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And so if the Lord is working all things in our lives, in the lives of the believer, to conform the believer to the image of Christ, and that literally means all things, then there is no place for the Christian's life for grumbling and disputing. Absolutely none. Every blessing, every trial, every hardship or slander or difficulty in the life of the believer is to be met without grumbling or disputing. It is a total surrender to the work of the Lord in our lives. And we see here in action that the Christians are commanded to do. But it is not a specific action as much as it is a kind of action. It is an attitude of the heart that Paul is addressing. When the Lord works all things in the believer's life to conform us into the image of his Son, then we must display a complete contentment and surrender to the will of God. This contentment should lead to doing all things without grumbling and disputing. It's not a command for a certain aspect of life, but a command that applies to all aspects of life. We are to do all things like this. The word grumble means to murmur or complain. It is a negative response to something unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing, arising from a self-centered notion that it is undeserved. And I am sure we can understand that. When we go through any type of trial, when we may be tempted to grumble. There are times when we think that it is undeserved, or at the very least, it is very inconvenient. Trials normally don't happen at good times. In Matthew 20, we have the parable about the laborers in the vineyard. Jesus tells a story about the landowner who went out and hired laborers for the day, and I'm sure we know that most of you know the parable. At the end of the day, they all get paid the same amount of money. They all received a denarius. Some worked a full day, others only worked 1 hour. But they all get paid for the wages that they had agreed upon. But those who were hired first and worked the full day, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 11, it says, when they had received their wages, they were grumbling at the landowner. And so they were grumbling. They thought they deserved more. That was undeserved what they got. They received everything that they had been promised to them, and yet they grumbled. They were unsatisfied. They were content all day while they worked in the sun until at the end of the day, they looked around to others, and that's when they became discontent and grumbled. We are reading through Exodus in our Sunday morning scripture reading right now. And as a church, we see the Lord leading the Israelites out of Egypt in a way away from Pharaoh. We will see, as we continue to read through it, great signs and wonders, as we've already seen, that the Lord does. And yet many times the Israelites grumbled and complained about what was happening. So much so that they even wished they were back under Pharaoh's heavy hand of slavery at times. And Paul, addressing this to the Corinthians later in 1 Corinthians 10:10, he says to the Corinthians, don't grumble as some of them did, referring to the Israelites, and were destroyed by the destroyer. They suffered great loss on account of their grumbling. Some of them were never allowed to enter the promised land that they desperately longed to see. They wanted to go there. That was what their motivation was for wanting to leave in the first place. So in 1 Peter 4:9, it also says that Christians are to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And so we have many examples of this word in the scriptures, and it always is a negative thing. Grumbling is a sin against an all-knowing, all-sovereign Lord who is working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. John MacArthur described grumbling as muttering sounds when someone is disgruntled. And so we get this picture of someone speaking in a low, disgruntled voice, complaining about their situation, that they may feel is not fair or undeserved. But Paul says to do all things without grumbling or disputing. He adds, it's not just grumbling, it's also disputing. And disputing, on the other hand, has a basic meaning of inner reasoning. But more specific, it has the idea of questioning, doubting, or disputing the truth of the matter. Also from John MacArthur's quote or definition. So grumbling is essentially an emotional thing. It is emotional grumbling, while disputing is essentially an intellectual thing. So the word that is translated disputing here is used 14 times in the New Testament, and 9 out of the 14 times it is translated as thoughts. But it is also translated as argument or thinking or dissension. And I want to just see a few of these here. I'll read them. Matthew 15:19, he says, "For out of the mouth come evil thoughts." And so we see here it is preceded by evil. Evil, it could be evil disputings. The parallel verse that is in Mark 7 verse 21, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts." In Luke chapter 9 verse 46, it says, "Now an argument," or it could be argument here is translated to dispute. It could be, "Now a dispute started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking or disputing in their heart." So we have two uses of the word here, argument and thinking. Having these thoughts and they lead to arguing. They come from within. And also in 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, "Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension." Again, the same word translated to dissension here. Dissension is a disagreement that would lead to discord. And I could continue to look up all the 14 verses here, but I think we get the picture. This disputing is something that starts in our thoughts, thoughts of complaints about any given situation, ultimately towards a holy God who has ordained all things in order to work out our salvation for His honor and glory and for our good. A thought life that would keep us from worshiping the Lord with a pure heart in all circumstances. A heart that truly understands that God is working in all things for our good and His glory. And in the case of the Philippian church, we understand they were probably being persecuted, and it is possible then that Paul was addressing a specific issue in the church. There may have been a report that came to Paul that they were grumbling and disputing about the persecution that they were going through. But for whatever reason, Paul felt the need to remind the Philippians here to work out their salvation with fear and trembling and with the understanding that the Lord is at work doing all things for His good pleasure. And so then we too are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul did not address just one thing that they were complaining about, but he included all things. There is then no room for it at all. Another quote from one of my commentaries is, "The fulfillment of the challenge to work out our salvation can be observed in those who do everything without grumbling or arguing." The fulfillment of the challenge to work out your salvation can be observed in those who do everything without grumbling or arguing. And so the question for us here is, are we, as a body of believers, as Grace Bible Fellowship, are we working out our salvation that was granted to us by the only true sovereign God, who alone is wise and is above all and in all and works through all things to conform us into the image of Christ? Are we doing all things without grumbling and disputing? It is a grievous sin when we consider the work of Christ and the work of an all-knowing Father who in love is working all things for our good, who knows what is good for us, and for His glory. And yet we find reason to grumble and complain at times. May that not be so for any of us. May we truly be who we are. We are called Christians. We are followers of Christ. We are sons of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now He, Jesus, reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So how can anyone grumble and complain when we consider the truth of the gospel and how it has brought us into fellowship with the Father? When we truly think about how we were alienated, we were enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but we are now reconciled to the Father by the blood of Christ. Paul displayed this complete surrender to the Lord when he said he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." May we truly learn to true contentment like that, and may it keep us from grumbling and disputing. If we then have this contentment in the Lord's sovereign will over our lives, and we do all things without grumbling and disputing, we will then be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that leads me then to point number 2, the result of obeying the command. So the result to doing all things without grumbling and disputing in regards to working out our salvation is found in verse 15. He says, "So that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." The result of following the command to do all things is that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We've already seen in Colossians 1:21 that through Christ we are being presented blameless and innocent before the Father. And in light of that, how much more should we not be working out our salvation here in our present time to be without grumbling and disputing, so that we can be blameless and innocent here? That the world should see us as blameless and innocent. If Christ is representing us to the Father, should we not represent Him here? This is what will be true of us when we follow the command to do all things without grumbling and disputing. We will be blameless and innocent in this world. Not that we will have no enemies in this world. Not that the world will love us, because we know the world will hate us for our faith. John 15:18, it says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And so we know the world will hate the bride of Christ. But the world should not have anything to condemn us by. The world will try, but the world should have no reasonable reason to question our sincerity to walk worthy of the calling as the bride of Christ. We are children of God. The text is not saying if we are blameless and innocent, then we will be children of God, but it's stating that we are children of God. And so we should seek to be blameless and innocent more and more as we are working out our salvation. And the way to do this is to do all things without grumbling and complaining. We are to be children of God without blemish in this midst of this crooked and perverse generation. The Philippians lived in a hostile environment. This was a crooked and perverse generation. They threw Paul and Silas in prison when they were there planting that church. Paul does not want anything to hinder the true gospel going forward in this generation. And so he desires for his brothers and sisters in Christ to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Verse 15 starts off with so that. And so that is what ties it to the previous statement. Do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you will be blameless and innocent. I mentioned earlier that we are to live what we are. Christians are called children of God. We are called to live like children of God. And I want us to see these a few verses that tell us that the Christians tell the Christian who they are. And I want to start in John chapter 1, verse 12. If you want to follow along, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so those who receive Jesus are those who are born of God, and they have the right or the honor to the title children of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Everyone who through faith in Christ Jesus comes to the Father is a son of the Father. There is only one title that is fitting, and that is the Son of God. Everyone is equal." I always feel the need to say brothers and sisters, but really we're all brothers. We're all sons of God. There is no male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:15-17 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And so when we read through this letter to the Philippians, we need to keep in mind that they were Christians. He was writing to the church, to the believers. They are called children of God. And it is understood from God's word that we become brothers and joint heirs with Jesus Christ when we are granted the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We are adopted as sons. Grumbling and disputing is a grievous sin against the Lord, and it does not represent what Christians are to be. We are to be children of God who are blameless. Blameless means to be free from fault, free from guilt when it comes to being holy. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." Blameless and holiness. In Luke chapter 1, speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth as an example of somebody who was blameless, it says they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were found blameless in the world according to the law, they were without moral or spiritual blemish. And this is what Paul is saying to the church here. He's calling the church to be spiritually moral people. We are to be blameless. In a court setting, we may have accusations against us, but the evidence should prove us blameless. Now, innocent, on the other hand, means to be unmixed or pure or simple. Like oil and water do not mix. We are to be separate from all others. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And the same word is used in Matthew 10:16 to describe a harmless dove. In Matthew 10:16 it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." A dove is symbolic for purity and harmlessness. The dove is what form the Holy Spirit took upon himself when descending upon Jesus when he received water baptism. It is recorded as such in all four Gospels. Jesus was truly innocent and pure and harmless. And like our Savior is blameless and innocent, we should be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. And we've seen this earlier, but we are called to be blameless and innocent children of God. We are to be what we are. We are children of God. We are to be blameless and innocent as we are through Jesus Christ before our Father. We are children of God, and so we should strive to be blameless and innocent, and we can be by doing all things without grumbling and disputing. And continuing in verse 15, it says, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So it does not say to be blameless and innocent so that we can be children of God. It says, do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you will be blameless and innocent. And then there's a comma and it says, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We want to be children of God without blemish in the midst of the crooked generations. We don't want to be children of God who are known for being grumblers and complainers. He says, you are children of God, so be children of God without blemish. This is how the crooked and perverse generation should see us. They should see the bride of Christ as children of God without blemish. Speaking of the church, Christ gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5 verse 26. This is what the blood of Christ has accomplished. This is what the blood of Christ has accomplished in every believer. Through the blood of Christ, the church can be presented to himself having no spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. And so if you are a born-again believer, then you are the bride of Christ. Then you are washed by the blood of Christ. Then we are called to live as such. Without blemish, this crooked and perverse generation should see Christ in our lives. Crooked meaning curved or bent, while perverse means to be distorted or twisted. Moses described the Israelites who were not following the Lord in that same way in Deuteronomy 32 verse 5 when he said, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because they are defect, because of their defect, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. And the generation is referring to the whole unbelieving world at the time. Everyone alive at the time. Everyone who is not part of the bride of Christ. They all belong to the world. There are only two kinds of people in the world. We are either a part of the bride of Christ or we belong to the world. When we are being who we are, when our lives represent being a child of God, then we will be without blemish. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And just like Jesus was telling his disciples there that they were the light of the world, Paul was passing on this message as a source of motivation to the church as they follow the command of doing all things without grumbling and disputing, and as they work out their salvation. That leads me then to the third point there, the motivation of the command. And that is the motivation of the command, the last part of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, but I'll read starting from verse 14 again. He says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Here is the motivation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So the motivation for the church is in reality that they are shining lights in a dark world. They have the word of life to project that light into the world. The word of life is God's word. It's the Bible. It's the message we preach as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, as we heard about last week. We know from the Great Commission that we are to take this message to the world. We are to preach the word of life to the world. This passage in Philippians 2 shows us that our actions need to match our words. We have the word of life, and our conduct needs to match that. If we are to be blameless and innocent without blemish, then we need to practice what we preach. And this goes directly against the sometimes popular phrase, your actions speak louder than words. No, our actions need to match our words. And when we align ourselves with a message that we preach, then we will be shining lights in a dark world. The world around us will notice the light that is in us. It is when we are working out our salvation, when we are being progressively sanctified, when we are doing all things without grumbling and disputing, that we truly show the world that we truly believe what we preach. We have been given the gift of faith in Christ, and we understand we are adopted, and we have full trust in Jesus Christ, that He has brought us into a right relationship with the Father through His own blood. Then we have no right to grumble and complain about it. I think we can see the hypocrisy here. I trust you can understand how that would not be light to anyone. Then we will just blend in with the world. But when we hold fast this word of life, when we align our actions to the best of our ability in accordance with the faith that we proclaim to have, then we will shine as lights. John MacArthur writes of this light as, quote, most often used of stars. Using the term metaphorically, Paul declares that Christians are to be moral and spiritual luminaries who radiate God's truth, the word of life, into the otherwise sinfully dark universe, end quote. I think that is a great definition. We are to be spiritual luminaries. It made me think of when there's certain foggy conditions and light snow, maybe in the wintertime, sometimes we see this at night, then all the street lights are as beams of light shining into the sky. You can see them from far off. That gives me a picture of what Christians are to look like in this dark world that we live in. We are to be lumens of light that can be seen by all. This is not the only place in Scripture that tells us that Christians are the light of the world. I want us to see a few of those, a few of the many verses in Scripture that claim this truth. We already read Matthew 5:14, when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. And so this light of Christ that is shining in us becomes light to the world. We were formerly darkness, and now that light of Christ in us exposes the unfruitful darkness to the world, or in the world. And when we consider that we too were darkness, and the light of Christ, either through other believers, through His Word, that light exposed the darkness in our lives, and it exposed our unfruitful works of darkness, and how that light, and through that light, we were drawn into fellowship with the Father, then we should be encouraged, brothers and sisters. This should serve as a great motivation for us to follow the command of doing all things without grumbling and disputing. The motivation to be blameless in this world, because when we are going to be shining as luminaries of light in this world. We're going to be exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is writing to the church concerning the day of the Lord. And starting in verse 4, he says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober." we are sons of light. We are not going to be surprised by true light when he comes. We are sons of light, and the light does not overcome light, but it overcomes darkness. And so again, when we consider what Paul is saying to the Philippian church, when he says, among whom you shine as lights, then again, we can see that this should serve as a great motivation to the church to be what we are. They are lights in a dark world. Be encouraged. Let your light shine. For we are children of light, and when we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returns, we will be one with him. The light will not overtake us, but will be one with us. This should be a great motivation to us to do all things in such a way that we will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that we are living in. Paul continues in the first part of 16 when he says, holding fast the word of life. And so God's word is the word of life. The Bible. We have God's word. We have the word of life. We are to hold fast. It is an action. It is a verb. We are shining lights by holding fast, or it could be translated holding forth the word of life. It goes before us. It directs our steps. And instead of being preoccupied with complaining, the church should be occupied with proclaiming the word of life. This is the source of life for all. Without the word, there is no life. Jesus is the word, and the word is life, John 1:4 says. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Again, we can just see the motivation that Paul is expressing to the church by reminding them of who they are as lights, and in holding fast the word of life. Another commentary writes, quote, complaining turns off the light of the church in the world. Proclaiming the word of life shines the light of life of Christ into the darkness of the world. Complaining turns off the light of the church in the world. Proclaiming the word of life shines the light of life of Christ into the darkness of the world. When we are being who we are in Christ, we will shine as lights to the world. That should be a great motivation. That should serve as a great motivation for us to seek to be blameless, to be blameless and innocent and without blemish in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. And then I want to look at point number 4, the joy of the command. The joy of the command, Paul continues in verse 16, he says, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. If we remember back in chapter 2 of verse 2, I looked at this in the introduction, Paul said to the church that it would fulfill his joy. It would fulfill his joy if the church used all the encouragement, all the consolation of love, the affection and compassion that they received from Christ, and that they would think the same way to one another in the body of Christ. They would fulfill his joy in the body of Christ if the body of Christ acted towards one another as Christ Jesus has acted towards them. But Paul is saying, and that's what he's saying here again, that this would bring him great joy if the bride of Christ would not be known for being grumblers and complainers. That they would be blameless, that they would be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. When he says he would then have reason to boast, he's not meaning in a sinful way. He's not saying that he would boast in a sinful pride over the state of the church, as if it had anything to do with him. The word boast can also mean glory or to rejoice, to be joyful. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We are to pursue that. We are to pursue it, and that is what I believe Paul is doing here. He's expressing the joy that he would receive, knowing that he had not run in vain or labored in vain. He had brought the gospel to them and it was changing them. They were becoming more like Christ. And he is expressing the joy that he would receive knowing that the day of Christ that the Lord would look favorably on the bride of Christ that he had been shepherding. And even if he were to be poured out as a drink offering, he says, in his life, if his life was going to end as a result of the persecution he was facing, if his joy would remain knowing that the church was faithful in following these commands. And when the church grows in holiness, when the church walks blameless and without blemish in the world, then they truly are what they are. Then they truly are children of God, lights in the world, proclaimers of the gospel, the word of life. This would make him glory in their faithfulness. This would make him rejoice. And he says, share that joy with me. This serves as a reason for Paul to rejoice. And then he would have joy of knowing that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. The fruit of the ministry would bring him joy, and he wanted them to share that with him. And that joy comes from holding forth the word of life. It comes from being a light in this dark world. When we are walking faithfully in the ways of the Lord, when we are being who we are called to be, there is great joy, and we should pursue that joy as Paul was. So in conclusion then, I want to leave us with a challenge. Are we practicing what we preach? Are we being lights in this world? Are we being lights in this world by living in holy conduct so that we will be blameless and innocent in the world? Are we doing all things in regards to our sanctification with the knowledge that the Lord is working in all things to sanctify us, to present us holy and spotless to the Father on that day when we stand before Him? Is our light shining as it should? And if not, then we need to repent. We need to understand the sin that it is when we grumble and complain against God. And we need to acknowledge it and turn from our sin. Let's hold forth the word of life for all to hear, proclaiming it as it is. It is life to the dead. Also, let's live our lives in a way that matches the word of life that we preach. May we all do all things without grumbling and disputing. Let's make sure that true contentment shines in how we live our lives. And let's be who the Lord has made us to be every hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of salvation through your Son. We thank you that you woke us from the dead. You gave us eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through his blood that we are presented holy and blameless before the Father. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves struggling with sin. We find ourselves not being holy and blameless here like we should. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would, like Pastor Mike already said earlier, that you would forgive us and that we would turn from our ways and that we would see the great joy and the pleasure that we have in serving you in this way and being lights and luminaries for you in this world. Father, help us to acknowledge you in all things, to know and to believe that you are working in all things, and then motivate us, help us to be motivated from that to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Help us to trust you in all things, that you are working all things for our good and for your honor and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.